Today we're going to be doing our study in Exodus chapter 2. If you weren't here last week, we started study of the book of Exodus. We covered chapter 1 last week. Before we actually read the second chapter of Exodus, I want to begin this morning with a scripture reading from the New Testament. It'll be from the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, which records Stephen's sermon just prior to being stoned. And if you've never read Acts 7, or if you haven't read it recently, it's a really good presentation of the history of what God did through Israel. And part of that sermon deals with the topics that we're talking about in our study of the book of Exodus. That's the portion that I want to look at this morning. We'll be reading Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 17 and reading through verse 29. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants so that they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power and words and deeds. And when he was approaching the age of 40, now that's information we don't get in Exodus. This is new information. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, and he took vengeance on the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now, I want to just focus on this verse for one moment. And I want you to notice that if what the New Testament writer here wanted us to understand from the Exodus story was simply that Moses chose to help a particular individual Hebrew who was in a conflict with an Egyptian, what he would have written here is this. He would have said, and he supposed that his brother, singular, understood that God was granting him deliverance through Moses, but he did not understand. But that's not what's written, is it? These words are in the plural. Brothers is plural. The two pronouns, them and they, are plural. And what this does is it gives us a hint about how we ought to be understanding and interpreting Old Testament Scripture. What it tells us is that what Moses did in this particular act for this particular individual, when we interpret that, we should think of it in a broader sense as representative of or illustrative of what God is doing through Moses for the entire nation. Because he says here, that when he did this thing, he supposed that all of Israel, his brothers, understood that God was granting them, the whole nation, deliverance through Moses, but they didn't understand. So this is going to direct a lot of what I talk about today, because I'm going to be taking individual things from the life of Moses, the events that occur in Exodus 2, and drawing some applications which are typological and which apply not to just the current circumstance, but to what God is doing in his broader program. And I believe it's this verse, and it's the way these nouns and pronouns are written in the plural that gives us the understanding that that's how we're to understand these Old Testament events that we're studying. Verse 26. On the following day, now this is a second incident. On the following day, Moses appeared to them as they were fighting together. Now, this is a different fight. This particular fight has to do with the two Hebrew brothers, not blood brothers, but brethren. They were fighting together, and Moses tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you try to injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You don't mean to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So we have here the references in Stephen's sermon to the events that we're going to be looking at today in Exodus chapter 1, or Exodus chapter 2. We looked at chapter 1 last week. It contains examples, certainly, of faithful service, certainly in the case of the Hebrew midwives. But overall, it was a rather depressing chapter because there's been a political change in Egypt that's taken place, and the esteemed position that the family of Jacob and Joseph has held for a number of years in Egypt is no longer recognized as important by the new administration. The king of Egypt is concerned about a possible invasion by a group of Semitic warriors known as the Hyksos, and he looks around him. And he sees that he has a great population of Semitic peoples in the nation or in the Israelites, and he's concerned that if there is a war that breaks out between the native Egyptians and the Semitic invaders, that these Semites who are living in his land might side with their cousins and fight against them. And so we know by the end of the 13th dynasty that these invaders had come in. And they actually drove the native Egyptians south to a place that would actually be off of this map. They drove them down to Thebes. And in an area here where the Jews were living, in a city that is not listed here, but it's known as Avaris, these Semitic peoples came in. The Hyksos came in at the end of the 13th dynasty. And by the 15th dynasty, they had literally pushed the Egyptians out of power in northern Egypt, and they were ruling the north of Egypt from Avaris. So, because of this threat, because of this concern, as he looks down the road, he being the Pharaoh, issues three executive orders to try to control the population growth of the Israelites. The first thing he does is he enslaves them as conscripted laborers, and he assigns them to his public works projects. He does this hoping to keep them from growing in population and in numbers, but it doesn't work. The more he oppresses them, the more they grow. So when this failed to disrupt their population growth, he orders in his second executive order the Hebrew midwives to allow the female children to live, but to kill the males when they're born. The midwives refuse to do this. They are faithful to Yahweh. So he fails in his second executive order, which leads to the third order in the last verse of the first chapter, which is a general order to the general population: you're to kill Hebrew males by throwing them in the Nile River. This is the set of circumstances into which a Levite couple, Amram and Jochebed, I've put here the family tree of Moses in the upper left corner here. The family of Moses, these two Levites, Amram and Jochebed, they have a son, and they have a son in the circumstances that I've just described. Now, Moses also had a sister named Miriam. She was about 12 years old at this time, and he had an older brother named Aaron. Particularly in Exodus 6, it'll give you a lot of that information, and then it's scattered through some of the other chapters in the book of Exodus. But it's not mentioned here, and I think here we have to understand that the Bible's not trying to describe for us right here in this section a detailed family history of Moses. What it's trying to teach us here is that from this nondescript couple, this ordinary man and this ordinary woman, God's going to raise up a leader for the nation, a man who will do what could not possibly be done apart from divine enablement. This leader is going to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt and lead them to the promised land. Now, the events that occur in chapter 1 certainly need to be looked at in contrast to what happened in the previous chapter. Pharaoh's enslaved the nation. He's tried to kill the male children covertly by using the midwives. And when that failed, he's given this general directive to kill the Hebrew boys, throw them in the Nile. So God's man, Moses, who's born in these circumstances, seems to be doomed from the beginning. He's born under the worst set of circumstances that a male child could be born in. You may be saying, well, why on earth would this couple decide to have a child under these circumstances? Well, as we read this account, the natural inclination is to think, what a tragedy for Amram and Jochebed that they should have this son at this time, in this place, when Pharaoh has given this particular egregious edict. Why, you know, would this happen? But we don't know. She may have already been expecting a child when the edict was given. Or it may have just been one of those things. I have a one of those things. She's 36 years old. Some of you may have some of those as well. So we don't know what all the details are there. We do know in verse 2 that I didn't actually read those first 10 verses to you, did I? I'll tell you what. We're going to take a little break here. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Of chapter 2, because there are four paragraphs here, and we're going to look at them one at a time. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, also a Levite. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child in it, and she set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile River. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. She had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, and she said, with respect to that name, "Because I drew him out of the water." Sorry, I forgot to read that when I was supposed to. Verse 2, we read here that the mother looked on her new son and she said that he was beautiful. Now, I don't know about you, that doesn't surprise me that a woman would have a son and look at him and say, "He's beautiful." I've seen a lot of newborns. They're not really always beautiful, but apparently she thought this one was. She uses the Hebrew word tov to describe him. That's the word that means good. It's the word that God used to describe the creation before Genesis 3. So she looks at him and she says, "He's good." When you look at the passage we read from Acts in Stephen's sermon, he uses a little Greek phrase, osteos to theo. And it's interesting to see how the different English translations translate those words. The King James says that he was exceedingly fair. The NIV says that he was no ordinary child. The Webb Bible translates those words exceedingly handsome. But the ESV does a really good job with this. It says he was beautiful in God's sight, because that's a very good rendering of the Greek text, which said he was beautiful to God. That's the literal translation of what Stephen says, that when she looked at her son, he was beautiful to God. This probably means two things. One, unlike some babies I've seen, God made this particular baby really, really cute. Okay? I'll tell you why in a minute. And it's likely that it means he was a good baby. Now, you may think, well, you're being overly, you're stressing details a little too much here. I don't think so. You see, what's going to happen is this. This child is going to have one chance to make a good impression on the daughter of Pharaoh. He's got one shot at this. God made sure he had the necessary assets to do that. Verse 3, we discovered that Jochebed was able to hide the child for about 3 months. Calvin is convinced that the reason she couldn't hide him any longer had to do with his lungs. I seem to remember that newborns can make quite a bit of noise, but it does get a little more intense as they get older. I can't imagine what those 3 months must have been like for Moses' mother. She knows that any minute an Egyptian can walk in her front door, and he can take her son to the fate that Pharaoh decreed for him. That must be real pressure. But she made a plan, and I'm sure she rehearsed this plan over and over throughout those 3 months. She must have thought about it a lot. And I want you to think about this. She made a plan, not knowing how the story would end. Believers are not always privy to the future. We know who wins the Battle of Armageddon, but most things that we face in our lives, we don't know the end of the story. We're asked to deal with these things, the trials, if you think back on Andy's sermon this morning, on a faith alone basis. We don't always know why they occur, and we don't necessarily know what the end of the story is going to be. But surely Jochebed made the best plan that she could possibly make as his mother, but she left the outcome to God. And here's the important point. She must have been willing to accept any outcome. That's the tough part. She made provision for him. She made something called a tibah. It means ark. It's a clear allusion back to the flood story, because there are only two places in the Bible where tibah is used, and that is here in the story of Moses' birth and in the Genesis 6 through 8 narrative about the flood. The word that's translated Ark of the Covenant is a completely different word. So we have a technical term, if you will, here that's used, and by its use, we're forced to think back on its previous use in the book of Genesis. There's a reason for this. In the case of Noah, he was spared from the watery death that was decreed for all but his family. And he was saved by an ark that floated on top of the waves that were the instrument of God's judgment on the world. In a similar manner, we have Moses, who was spared from death in the Nile, hidden away in his little ark that floated among the papyrus reeds, to be rescued by the daughter of the king who's decreed to have him killed. In the case of both Noah and Moses, each was a savior. Noah was a savior because he was the father of a new race from all those who stepped off the ark. Moses, because he led Israel from bondage in Egypt to a land promised to them under the Abrahamic covenant. So God delivered his people through the agency of two men who were born to safety by an ark. I'm impressed by Miriam. She's about 12 years old. She's at an age when she would have a great interest in a little brother. She was positioned by her mother near where the ark was floating, certainly to observe and to report back what happened. Now, I've seen the pictures of the little basket floating down the Nile River. That's not what happened. The mother's plan was too well thought through for that. She took this little basket and she placed it in a safe place, not out in the current of the river, but over by the bank of the river, surrounded by these papyrus reeds. And there's an interesting Hebrew word that's used to describe how she placed the baby in the ark. You can imagine in this situation, she doesn't know if she's ever going to see her child again. She would have taken great care to place him in that little basket. But it's the same word that's used that describes how she placed the basket in the Nile River. So she took the same care in strategically placing this basket in the Nile River that she had taken when she placed her child into the basket itself. So it was strategically located. It's not out in the current. And guess what? There were crocodiles in the river at that time. And I'm sure that she checked out the area for crocodiles, and she did everything that she possibly could to care for her child. Verses 5 through 10 record what happens next. Pharaoh's daughter comes to the river to bathe, and she has her attendants with her. She sees the basket. She sends her maids out to fetch it. The baby cries, and she had compassion on him. Men run when babies cry, but women are genetically different than we are, and they have compassion on crying babies. I can tell you from my own experience, I've seen compassion come from my wife when I don't know where it could possibly have come from. But they're different. And the daughter of Pharaoh sees the child. He's crying. She has compassion on him. Now, I wish the Bible recorded her name, because if it did, that would give us a great opportunity to have an anchor date for all of these things here. But the Bible doesn't tell us what her name is. However, Josephus does. Now, I don't know if he knows. I wish he had come up with something easy to pronounce, like Hatshepsut or something like that. But he says that her name is Thermuthis, which is hard to say, especially if you're from Oklahoma. Let me tell you what he writes here. He writes a great deal about this part of Exodus. He says, Thermuthis was the king's daughter. She was now diverting herself by the banks of the river, and seeing a cradle borne along by the current, we don't agree with that, but that's what he says, she sent someone who could swim to bid them out to get the cradle for her. When those that were sent on this errand came to her with the cradle, and she saw that the little child, she was greatly in love with it. We can tell immediately that Josephus is a male, can't we? Because he refers to Moses as an it. She was greatly in love with it on account of its beauty. For God had taken, listen to this, for God had taken such great care in the formation of Moses that he caused him to be thought worthy of bringing up and being provided for by all those who had taken the most fatal resolutions on account of the dread of his nativity, for the destruction of the rest of the Hebrew nation. That's Josephus. She opens the basket and she says, this is one of the Hebrews' child. Now, how did she know that?
Circumcised.
Exactly. Genesis 17. He would have been circumcised. That would be the first thing. He may have been wrapped in some type of cloth that was uniquely Hebraic. But the main reason is that he was circumcised. So she knows immediately who he is. Now, Miriam is impressive. Think about what... She's a 12-year-old girl. She's a Hebrew. She's part of the slave class. Here's the daughter of the king of Egypt. She picks the right moment. She walks right up to the daughter of the king, and she says, shall I go find a wet nurse from among the Hebrews to nurse the child for you? There just happens to be one available, doesn't there? The daughter says, go. In Job 5, verse 13, I believe it is, there's a what might be thought of as an obscure proverb. Listen to what Job 5 says. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the counsel of the cunning is quickly thwarted. The events that unfold here are as good an example of this as any place you'll find in Scripture. Whereas the king has decreed the death of all the Hebrew boys, God providentially arranged for the daughter of the king to come to the river the very time Moses is floating there in his little ark. Not only that, but God made him cute enough that the princess had compassion on him. As a result, Moses became the son of one of the few women in Egypt who had the power to exempt him from the king's death sentence. And by adopting him and raising him in the king's palace in Egypt, God effectively, providentially, had him trained to be the man who would defeat Egypt through the plagues and through the Exodus. To add a little special blessing to the situation, for caring for her own son, God arranged that Moses' mother should be paid from the treasury of the king who had sentenced him to death. You see, God's pretty good at this stuff. When he does something like this, it works. God has a plan for Moses. And there's no man, no matter how powerful he may be, who can harm him. Verse 10 sums up 3 to 5 years of Moses' life, because as odd as it seems to us, babies at that time and young children were nursed for anywhere from 3 to 5 years. So when the princess sends Moses home with Miriam, it's going to be for an extended period of time. And I've thought about this, and one of the questions that keeps coming into my mind, and we don't have an answer for this, it's speculation, but it pertains to the amount of interaction that would have taken place between the princess and Moses and his mother during this interim period. I have no evidence to support it, but I doubt that 3 to 4 years went by with no contact, and then suddenly in walks Moses' mother and hands a total stranger to the princess. I don't think that's what happened at all. Plus, she's getting paid. So perhaps on some type of regular basis, there was some contact between those two families. And I think you can only attribute that, because they should have been enemies at this point. You can only attribute this to God's providential care for this child. Now, in verse 10, the princess officially adopts the child, because that's what it means when we read, "and he became her son." Yeah, that is a statement of adoption. And part of the adoption includes the naming of the child. She says in verse 10, "and she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water." Now, this poses some rather interesting questions. The first question that comes up is this: are we to assume this Egyptian princess can speak Hebrew? Think about it. She's an Egyptian. She says, "I named him Moshe," Moses, "because I drew him out of the water." You may remember that sometimes in the Bible, the meanings of names that are cited at the naming of a child may not necessarily mean what the word itself means. But it may mean something that sounds like the word. We saw this, if you recall, when we studied the naming of Jacob's sons. Almost every one of them was named something, and the actual etymology of the word was different from what the mother or the father gave as the reason for that name. So she says here, "I named him Moshe because I drew him out." Well, if she really named him what it would mean if she said, "I drew him out," his name would have been Mashu instead of Moshe. So she twists it a little bit here. But what I want to get to is this. The critics have used this naming of Moses as a basis for doubting the historicity of the passage, because they claim that the princess would have spoken only Egyptian, and therefore she would not have been able to say the words that are attributed to her in the Bible. Well, this is kind of interesting. It gets a little bit technical, and I'll make it quick. There's a verb, mashah, which means to draw out. It's from this verb that the word Moshe is derived. But the interesting thing about it is this. This is a Hebrew, this is what we call an Egyptian loan word in Hebrew. It's like the word champagne. Now, that's a French word. But it's come into the English language, and we use it as though it were an English word. When we say champagne, we aren't thinking that we're speaking French, are we? We're speaking English, but we're speaking a French word that has its origin there. Guess where the verb mashah comes from? It's an Egyptian loan word. It looks like this, and it's pronounced mos. It has contemporary usage in several Egyptian pharaohs' names. Thutmose I, Thutmose II, Thutmose III. This is the word. It's the Egyptian word from which eventually came into Hebrew, from which the word Moses was derived. Thutmose, and by the way, this Egyptian word means to be born. So Thutmose I means born of the god Tut. Ochmos means Och is born. And it's even hidden in a variant form in the word Ramses, because a variant form of this is MSS. And you can see it here in the name Ramses, which means born of Ra. So what we really have here is we have an Egyptian word that has been brought into Hebrew, and it is not, in my opinion at all, unusual that she would know as an educated person. And by the way, there are feminine forms in Egyptian language of the word scribe, so we know that women were literate. She's raised in the palace. It's not at all unusual to me that she would know this word, and that she chose a name for her child that was based on an Egyptian word, which would represent his new Egyptian heritage, but would still be tied back to his identity as a Hebrew. So it's an interesting word, and it's one of the few words that could have been chosen by her that would both represent him as an Egyptian, but would also represent him and tie him back to his Hebrew heritage. So I think that's pretty significant. And far from being something that questions the historicity of the text, I think it actually supports it. Let's look at, I'm not going to forget this time, let's read verses 11 through 15, Exodus 2. Verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. Now, this is the second time grown up has been mentioned. The first time that word was used, it was when he grew and she delivers him to the princess. So the first occurrence of the word probably means when he was weaned. This occurrence must mean that he is an adult, and we know from Stephen's sermon he was probably around 40 years old at this time. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren, that would be the Hebrews, and he looked on their hard labor, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So he looked this way and that. When he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting. This is the second altercation that I mentioned when we read the Acts 7 passage. This is the second fight. The first fight is between an Egyptian and a Hebrew. He steps in and helps the Hebrew by slaying the Egyptian. The next day he goes out and there are two Hebrews fighting. Verse 13, he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and he said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So a significant number of years have gone by between verses 10 and 11. Moses has grown to be a man. Stephen tells us he's about 40. It's also something that is mentioned in some of the Josephus narratives. This story moves from the story of Moses' birth and his adoption to some pivotal events that are going to lead ultimately to his encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. What I find interesting here is this curiosity, this interest that that Moses has toward his Hebrew heritage. I don't think that there's a debate about how much did he know about where he came from. Well, if he lived at home 3 or 4 years, he's going to have a recollection of that. I don't believe his Hebrew heritage was held back from him. I think he knew very well who he was. Josephus and Stephen, by the way, tell us that Moses was educated in the Egyptian educational system. But he must have had training at home. He must have learned something about his faith in simple terms as a child, living at home with his parents. I can tell you, I have vivid memories of my grandmother reading the Bible to me when I was 3 years old. It is, in my mind, it's like it was yesterday. Now, I can't remember what happened 10 minutes ago, as I'm sure is obvious at times, but I can remember that. And so it's not unusual for me to envision this child as having vivid memories of his childhood at home and the learning and training that he had from his parents that he carried into adulthood. The text says that he went out among his brethren and he looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew. The word there is ra'ah. And it's the same word in both instances. He looked on their burdens, he saw an Egyptian. Same word. And he looks at them, and it goes, it's a word that takes us far beyond mere observation. This was not something that he saw occur, and he was just uninvolved in it. This is something that involved an emotional and personal identification with what he saw. This meant something to Moses. He was so moved that he got involved, whether right or wrong. He killed the Egyptian perpetrator, and he hid the body in the sand. Now, Augustine thought that Moses was wrong for killing the Egyptian. Tertullian and Calvin and Luther, all three, thought that he was justified. My comment is that it's not entirely clear that the killing was intentional. I sort of have a feeling it was, but it's not something that's entirely clear. He did look around to see if anyone was looking, but he might have done that anyway if he were about to strike an Egyptian who was mistreating a slave. The word that's used to describe what Moses did is nakah. It's a word that means strike or smite. Don't you love the word smite? Isn't that a great Old Testament word? Some of you may recall that as a hobby, I used to teach people to fly airplanes. And one of the problems you can get into when you're trying to land an airplane in, and something you have to be very focused about, is you need to be flying the right speed. If you're flying too fast, the airplane won't land. But if you're flying too slow, all sorts of bad things can happen. And if you have to pick between flying too fast and flying too slow, fly too fast. So I used to teach my students this little adage, so that when they were landing an airplane and I wasn't in there with them, maybe they would remember this and remember to keep their airspeed up. The little adage was this: when you're on final approach, keep thy airspeed high, lest the earth rise up and smite thee. I know right now there are people probably landing an airplane right now, and in the back of their mind is, keep thy airspeed high, lest the earth rise up and smite thee. It's a great word. It's an Old Testament word. And Moses' action here in smiting, getting involved, and smiting the Egyptian foreshadows God's judgment on the nation of Israel when he smites them using the plagues, because the same word is going to be used in both contexts. It looks forward to the future judgment when Pharaoh refuses to release the Israelites. Verses 13 and 14, he goes out and he sees this second altercation. He sees two Hebrews fighting, and he interjects himself into their dispute. And he rebuked the Hebrew who was in the wrong, and the Hebrew then rebuked him for being a hypocrite. And from this accusation, Moses knows that the deed he had done the day before is not a secret after all, and he was afraid. The fact that in the last verse he hides the Egyptian's body in the sand, and in verse 15 that he in fear flees from the face of Pharaoh, may indicate that both he and the Pharaoh saw Moses as an Israelite. That may be an indication that he was not viewed on the same level with the Egyptians. Let's look at verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water, and they filled their troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian, now they see him as an Egyptian, probably because of his clothing. They said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered our flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why have you not why have you left him behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses then was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. This is the third time in our study together that we've seen this Old Testament theme, where an Old Testament character travels to a foreign land, sets down by a well, and meets a woman. Any single guys here? Anyone got a well? Apparently it works. It happened to Abraham's servant when he traveled to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. It happened to Jacob, where he met his wife Rachel by the well in Haran. And here Moses meets the daughters of this Midianite priest, one of whom is Zipporah, a Midianite woman, as he sits by a well. So there are similarities in all these three stories, but there's a big difference. With Isaac and Jacob, they sat by the well and they met women who were from the family of Abraham. Moses marries a foreign woman. Going back to the principle we talked about in the opening scripture reading, this is a picture of rejection. Moses is now an alien in a foreign land. He's cut off from his people, and he marries a foreigner. It prefigures Israel's rejection of her deliverer. In the first case, with Moses, mentioned specifically in chapter 2, verse 14, who made you a chief over us? But it happens repetitively to Moses during the 40 years in the wilderness. And it further prefigures Israel's rejection of Jesus, their rejected Messiah. It's no accident that Moses stayed in Midian another 40 years. It parallels the 40 years in the wilderness. So he flees to Midian. Midian is located right over here on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And we'll talk about geography as time goes by as we're studying this. But Midian, you can see the word here, Midian. There are a lot of people who believe that Midian circled around the top of the Gulf and also included part of the eastern half of the Sinai Peninsula. I don't want to get into that today, but we will be talking about this. So he makes quite a trip. He comes across the Sinai and around the north end of the Gulf of Aqaba to Midian, and that's where he lives for 40 years. He is the great lawgiver of Israel. And he's sitting by the well, and the daughters come out to water their sheep. He seems to be a man who is very sensitive to injustice, or perhaps injustice just happens to present itself to him at an undue rate for some reason. But he sees an injustice here between the action of the shepherds and the daughters of the priest of Midian. And when the girls come out to water their flocks, the male shepherds allow them to draw the water. But when the girls have done all the work, the men come in and drive away the flocks of the girls. And they essentially steal the water, and they steal the hard labor of the girls who drew the water. Well, apparently this was a common occurrence, because down in verse 18, their father's going to say, gee, you got home early today. What happened? Which causes me to not like their father very much. Because if my daughter were going out to do something like this and was being bullied, I would want to do something about it. But apparently, it was another day and another culture. Moses steps in, however, and he helps them. He drives away the shepherds. He allows them to the girls to water their sheep, and I'm sure he draws enough water to make sure that that was done well. And so in an act of hospitality, the girl's father, the priest of Midian, says, go get this guy, bring him back, let's let him have a meal here. Now, Midian is going to become very important in this story. It ties Moses, first of all, back to the patriarchal narratives of Genesis. Not only was Midian, one of Abraham's sons by Keturah, you may remember. But it was the Midianites who purchased Joseph from his brothers and then sold him into slavery in Egypt to Potiphar. More important than that, though, is this idea that Moses, when he escapes from Egypt, from Midian, foreshadows the Exodus. It is illustrative of what God is going to do with Israel, and he will lead them out of Egypt in a fashion similar to his own flight from Egypt to Midian. Beyond that, what Moses does anticipates his role as a redeemer of Israel, because he rescues the daughters, he rescues them from these oppressive shepherds, and he takes on the symbolic role of Israel's shepherd. And this is a theme that will be picked up in chapter 3, verse 1, and continued for some time in the book of Exodus. The story here, obviously, is condensing a lot of things that happen here, because we read in the course of a couple of verses that he comes, he has dinner with the family, he agrees to live there, he marries Zipporah, and she has a daughter. So all this is sort of... Or he has a son. This is all sort of capsulized in a couple of verses. He has a son whom he names Gershom, which means banished. But it sounds like the combination of two Hebrew words, gur, which means foreigner or sojourner, and sham, which means there. So what he says here when he names his son is he says, because I'm a stranger in a foreign land. Now, this may indicate that Moses knew he wasn't going to be in Midian for the rest of his life, but it's hard to conclude that he had a great deal of knowledge, if any at all, about what God was going to do with him, and I don't think he associated himself at this point in his life, certainly with his people Israel, and he didn't know what God had chosen him to do. Now, the chapter ends in verses 23 through 25. Which read, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and the cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. It literally says God knew. We know that... This king who had sought his life has died. This is something we know that Moses doesn't know yet. He's going to find out, but he doesn't know this yet. We also learned that back in Egypt, when the king died, apparently things got worse for the Israelites, because the Israelites, the text says, sighed. And they sighed by reason of their bondage. And the word that's used for sighing here is anak. It's that word at the bottom. And it's not the normal Hebrew word for sighing. It's a word that bonds together both emotional and physical components. What this means is that the Israelites have borne all they can bear. They've reached their limit. If their destiny is to change, it's going to take an act of God. Because the Israelites have no strength remaining to do anything about their plight. They are at their wits' end. They're at the end of the rope, whatever cliche you can think of to describe that moment in time when you can't do anything else. You can't bear any more of what's happening. That's where they are. And you know, from a theological point of view, this recognition of inability is the very thing that's the precursor to deliverance. That's important to remember. The recognition of inability is the precursor to deliverance. This was true for Israel, and it's true for every man and every woman. As long as a person believes or has any hope that he can be the source of his own salvation, then there's no hope for that person. The gospel begins with the recognition of inability. The recognition that I cannot please God, no matter how hard I try, no matter what I do. And when God hears or perceives, or however you want to express that thought, that you recognize your own ability to save yourself, whether you're a nation or whether you're a person. I want you to look at what he does in verses 24 and 25. It says, "And God heard their groanings, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God looked upon the sons of Israel, and he knew them." Look how the scripture breaks this down. He heard their cries. He remembered his covenant. He looked upon them, and he knew them. When the text says he knew them, it means that a relationship based on his promises to Abraham was recognized and acted upon by God. So let's look at it this way. When they came to the recognition of their own inability, at that moment, God heard their cries, he remembered his covenant, he looked on them, and a relationship based on his promises to Abraham was recognized and acted upon by God. Israel's part was to recognize and to acknowledge their absolute need for God and their inability to save themselves. God's part was to be faithful to his covenant with Abraham. Now, as an expression of that faithfulness to the covenant, God is going to raise up a leader. He's going to raise up a deliverer, a savior, who will be his instrument, who through whom he will save his people. And that person is going to be the man Moses. Chances are, you will never walk through the sea on dry land. Chances are good you will never speak to God in a burning bush. But God has spoken to you in a more amazing way. After centuries of speaking to these ancestors and patriarchs through events and revelations and theophanies and through the prophets and through many different times and different ways throughout the Old Testament, now God has spoken to you through his son, to whom he appointed to be the heir of all things. If you're counting on your own efforts or your own good works to make yourself pleasing to God, then God can do nothing for you. But if, like Israel, you're willing to give up on yourself, and what I mean by that is give up your trying to do this thing in your own power, then God has a lot to say to you and a lot to do for you. What he has to say to you, we call the gospel. You might say, can the gospel be explained in a few simple words? This is a really big book. Can it be expressed simply? Can it be expressed succinctly? Well, yes, it can. And it is. It's expressed for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 and 4, actually. Here's what that section says. Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the good news of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that it provides full and free forgiveness for the penalty of sin. It's according to grace alone, and it is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we think, because we're in a Sunday school class, that we don't need to present the gospel. We're here to learn the more important things, the more interesting things. And when we think that way, we miss everything. If you are here today and are not depending on Christ alone for your salvation, may the Lord God empower you to follow the exhortation of the apostle and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You do not have to do something other than recognize you cannot do anything that pleases God and trust him completely for what he's done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the simple gospel and for the Holy Spirit that allows us, empowers us to understand it and to respond to it. We thank you for all that you've done for us, for the blessings of our lives, and most of all, for the Son you gave as a sacrifice for our sins. Be with us this week that this message might be on the tip of our tongues, in our minds, and that we might never be far from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.